But I want to thank the Lord that thus far the messages have just been marvelously orchestrated by the Lord. I'm surprised in every single message, the connections between the message. That's not always the case in a conference, and that can be good or it can be bad. But I'm overwhelmed and extremely joyful to see the wonderful cross-references the Lord has been giving us in the message. I hope you've been picking up on them, and you will certainly hear that here in the message I will give this morning. Many of you may think that I've actually been taking notes from others during the conference, which in itself would not be a bad thing. But it is the Lord, brethren, that raises up the men to preach. And I hope with all of my heart we realize that very often if they're saying the same things, the head of the church is saying the same things to us. We don't want to miss them. And that being said, I would ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. So would you please stand with me and we will read the Holy Word of God. Let's give our attention. Your singing has given me great joy this morning, and I am delighted to enter into the preaching of the Word with that happy thought and those things ringing in my ears. Let's hear the Word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's now join our hearts in prayer once more. We have come into thy presence with singing, Lord, because thou hast commanded and because we delight to obey thee. We pray now with all the heart, as our brethren have so wonderfully encouraged us with the words these last days. I pray with all of my heart now that thou wouldst meet with us yet again. This is a feeble vessel of flesh, Lord. Please take thy word and use it to the good of thy people. Lord Jesus, I pray that thy Father and that thou and thy Holy Spirit would be magnified in this. And I do pray, O Jesus, be in our midst. Thou hast promised, and may we know it. Feed thy sheep, great shepherd, edify them, build thy church, and teach us. Call the lost to thyself, and may it all be to thy great glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. The Epistle to the Romans is the most important theological treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever written. In chapters 1 through 8 of this great letter, Paul instructs the Roman Christians that Jews and Gentiles need forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, which comes by faith alone in Christ alone. He instructs them in vital themes such as the gospel revelation of God's righteousness, man's sin and depravity, God's wrath against sinners, judgment justification by faith, imputation, propitiation, original sin, union with Christ, God's law, sanctification, adoption, the witness of the Spirit, predestination, election, and God's eternal love in Christ, and even more than that. In chapters 9 through 11, the apostle further instructs the Roman believers about God's promise to Israel, God's righteousness rejected by Israel, the Gentiles grafted into Israel's purpose, God's absolute sovereignty, and God's purpose of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. And again, even more. Paul then praises God for all this. He ends chapter 11 saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And he wasn't writing this in a ho-hum way. If we read this carefully, what else could we follow all those treasures with? He bursts, so to speak, into doxology, a hymn of praise. And then he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, building on this stunning array of God's mercies, Paul makes an earnest appeal. He wants the believers in Rome to live a holy life with a transformed mind. A holy life with a transformed mind. In other words, according to the text, believers then and now must live self-sacrificing lives arising from a gospel-informed worldview in the context of a pagan culture. Let me repeat that. Paul writes from chapter 1 through chapter 11, he praises the Lord and then he makes an appeal. He makes an appeal that believers then and now must live self-sacrificing lives arising from a gospel-informed worldview in the context of a pagan nation, a nation, or a pagan culture. Now, this is a believer's logical, sane response to the grace of God in Christ. Our message is therefore entitled "Preparing for Our Culture's Worldview." May the Holy Spirit of God help us as we consider the following things. The reason Paul earnestly appealed for gospel-informed worldview, or for a gospel-informed worldview. Number two, the necessity of a gospel-informed worldview. And thirdly, we have a question. How do we prepare for a gospel-informed worldview? And may the Holy Spirit of God fill our hearts with light as we take up the first head. The reason Paul earnestly appealed for a gospel-informed worldview. We want to consider verses 1 and 2. These two verses begin chapter 2 as a crucial role, or perhaps I should say a pivot between chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 15. The book of Romans works its way right up to these two pivotal verses. And then the rest of the epistle unfolds from here. We want to plant here for just a moment and try to get what Paul is saying to us. In these verses, Paul pleads for two things. He earnestly pleads. He beseeches. Some would even say that the word there should be translated exhort. Either way, it is a powerful, powerful appeal. And the first one is this: believers must present themselves as living sacrifices. This is not an option. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, this appeal looks back. This appeal looks back to the deep, profound, and numerous expressions of God's eternal love in Christ revealed in the first 11 chapters. He's not saying this in just some general sense, "Oh, God's merciful." He's pointing back to all of the mercies revealed in those early chapters. And he's saying, now with this in mind, I'm saying the next thing to you. And the next thing looks forward, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This thought unfolds, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. This unfolds in his exhortations, beginning here and going through chapter 15. So here's Paul's point. Because of what God has done for believers in Christ, and because of who believers are in Christ, they are to present their bodies to God as living sacrifices. This is the language, by the way, of sacrificial ritual. Worship, offering up a sacrifice. It stands in stark contrast to Old Testament sacrifices, which were dead. Jesus Christ was the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied God's broken law and turned away His wrath. God redeemed His people by nailing Christ to the cross of Calvary, pouring out the full penalty for their sins upon His holy body and soul. God then declares them righteous when they believe in Christ's death and resurrection. What mercies! Jesus the sacrifice died. Jesus the sacrifice offered Himself and died as a sacrifice for His people, so that we, His people, will offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That's Paul's point. This is reasonable service or reasonable worship. That's the idea. Service here means worship to God. And we understand that if we think about it. We talk about going to the worship service. That doesn't simply mean a span of time on a clock face. The service is that we're offering up praise to God. And He gave His Son that we might become living sacrifices to Him. And when Paul says reasonable worship, what he means is this: because of what God has done for you in Christ, the only rational way to think is to yield every aspect of your life to Him. That's what Paul is driving at. In fact, we could say this is the only way of thinking that makes sense for the Christian. It is a rational worship. It is what we conclude because of what God has done for us in Christ. One should lead naturally to the other. He saved me. What do you want me to do, Lord? Secondly, believers must be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, a believer can only become a living sacrifice to God by a radical transformation. Again, let me say that again. A believer can only become what Paul is requiring here. He can only become a living sacrifice to God by a radical transformation, a renewing of the mind. And one renews his mind by believing the mercies of God. The first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, before God saves sinful human beings by grace, they are fallen, depraved sinners that think like the world. They are conformed to this evil world. That is, their minds are pressed into the mold that arises from the worldview of the culture around them. Their thoughts, their attitudes, their words, their deeds all arise from their darkened mind as it is influenced by their culture. And culture is never neutral. Conformity to the world because of a carnal mind is the ultimate slavery. And it leads to eternal death, even though our world says it's freedom. Transformation by a renewed mind is God's will for His people and the result of a miracle. Paul was clearly concerned that the pagan culture and worldview, coupled with their former ways of thinking, would once again shape the Romans' lives, swallow them up, draw them back to where they were. Peter had the same concern. He urged his readers to be obedient children, not fashioning themselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, you used to live a particular way, but something has changed. God has given you life and life in Christ. He has done these astonishing things for you. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He sent His only begotten Son into this world to be your sin-bearing substitute. He rose again to life the third day, and then He ascended up into glory. He's interceding for you now, and He's coming again. This was God's glorious purpose of predestination. He chose you for this great and glorious miracle. Now think differently. If you get it, if you understand it, think differently. Think according to the truths that transformed you, not according to the world that's still calling you back. (Clears throat) And for believers, that is a constant struggle. We can hear things, see things, experience particular things that all of a sudden have that siren sound from the world. That song that draws us near the reefs upon which the boat of our lives can be dashed. Don't fashion yourselves. Don't live according to the former lusts. Don't think, don't speak, don't act like what you used to be. This, in large measure, is exactly what Brother Jason was telling us in the last message about putting off the old man, putting on the new. Now, the Romans' culture constantly bombarded them with pagan thought, pagan experience, pagan images, pagan worship. Glenn Sunshine says, Roman decadence, gluttony, and sexual perversion are legendary. Their worldview originated within the context of pagan religious ideas. In other words, there's a connection between this decadence, this gluttony, this very tragic sexual perversion. It was directly connected to their religious worldview. Peter says, don't be shaped by that anymore. My beloved brethren, I do not say this in a sense of standing in judgment of my nation. I don't stand here to say I am holier than thou, so to speak. But I trust every single soul understands that this is a post-Christian nation. And not simply moving near, it has entered a pagan worldview. Our gluttony, our sexual perversions, our decadence are legendary around the world. That's one of the reasons some people thought it was completely fine to get in a plane and explode it into a building to bring down the great Satan that's polluting the world. A pagan worldview isn't coming. In its full expression, it may be coming. But it's here and firmly rooted in our culture. And it is informing, not the very least, our sexuality. That's the next message. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters, conforming to this world involves thinking in ways that are alien to Christian thinking. Let's remember Paul's point. Look what God has done. Now let's serve Him with renewed minds. Now that leads us to the necessity of a gospel-informed worldview. When God converts you, He gives you a new worldview. By giving you a new heart, by giving you the power of the world to come, the Holy Spirit, and by informing you now with an enlightened mind from His inspired word, He gives you a new worldview. We don't patch the world into Jesus. He comes by the miraculous power of the Spirit and begins from the inside and works out, as we have already heard, set before us. So, to consider the necessity of a gospel-informed worldview, we want to just briefly answer the question, what is a worldview? Glenn Sunshine's book, Why You Think the Way You Do, defines a worldview as the framework you use to interpret the world and your place in it. By framework, he means a set of fundamental beliefs. Let me explain. We constantly experience life. Every moment of every day, we see or hear, smell, taste, feel things. And using our minds, and far too often, our emotions, we evaluate and interpret these experiences through the filter of our worldview. When you sit and view what's taking place and say, this is good and that's bad, that evaluation is rising up through your filters called your worldview. And it's either arising from God's truth or not. This shapes our intellectual life, physical life, social life, economic life, and most importantly, our spiritual life. Now, the set of fundamental beliefs by which we interpret reality and our place in it shapes culture. I'll repeat. The set of fundamental beliefs by which we interpret reality and our place in it shapes culture. So what is culture? We had a wonderful explanation of it on Thursday evening. Would like simply to support that notion and add a little to it. To answer the question, what is culture? I want to consider Francis Schaeffer's very helpful remarks. I don't usually like to read long quotes, but let me read this for just a moment and try to keep your attention here. Schaeffer says, there is a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people. You read a book, watch a film, hear a song, etc. That began as an idea in someone else's mind. Schaeffer continues, people are unique in the inner life of the mind. What they are in their thought world determines how they act. This is true of their value systems, and it is true of their creativity. It is true of their corporate actions, such as political decisions. And it is true of their personal lives. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of the dictator's sword. Brethren, on Tuesday, beginning in the hearts of over 50% of the people in this nation, there was an expression of a worldview, and it was anti-Christian. Our culture is functioning from something other than a biblical worldview. Culture, then, is the product of the human heart. It is the beliefs, customs, practices, social behavior, and products of human work and thought that characterize a nation, people, or social group. Now, this is why the Scriptures warn us, keep thy heart with all diligence.
keep thy heart, guard thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. And the idea here of issue is a flowing forth, not the issues, so to speak, of, we're talking about modern issues, abortion, government. But what actually gives birth to those things is what issues out of the heart. That's what the wise Solomon is saying to us. Guard that heart. The world is affected by what issues from it. This is why Henry Van Til says, culture is religion externalized. No doubt you've heard that saying before, but I trust this helps you grasp what we're driving at. And by the way, this is precisely what Paul wants, the religion of Christ externalized in the lives of the Romans and of all Christians in every age. Those lives must be radicalized. You and I must be radicalized by transformed minds. That's not something we can make happen in and of ourselves. More on that shortly. So the next question is, what is our culture's worldview? If we understand a little bit about a worldview now and how it, as the expression of the human heart, brings forth culture. You have a culture in your home. You have a culture in your workplace. You have a culture that you live in a broader sense. Certainly cultures in your church. But what is our culture's worldview? And that's no simple, there is no simple answer to that question. American culture has a broad way of worldviews. The Marxist worldview, which is becoming predominant in some places. The secular humanist worldview. The postmodern worldview. The new age worldview. The pop culture worldview. The playboy worldview, or the hedonistic worldview. And even recently, the Islamic worldview. And these are not all. Every day, you are being bombarded with sounds and images and experience that are attempting to become the filters of the way you think. Every day. Whether you realize the idea behind that or not. Now, at this particular time in our history, no one worldview reigns over the others, at least not yet. But in spite of the many philosophies that men devise and the mental filters through which they think, we can simplify this by putting them all in one of two categories. You can spend a great deal of time studying each of the worldviews that I've mentioned, and that can be a very fruitful thing to do because you begin to start spotting things that are happening that were hiding in front of you all the time. You didn't realize the heart and the idea that was being presented to you. You begin to see these things. You begin to recognize what they are. One of the reasons Satan gets so much accomplished is because of our ignorance, both of the Word of God first, and then what he's doing secondly. But as I said, we can simplify this. I hope this is not an oversimplification. I believe that this is true. All the worldviews that exist are either God-think or serpent-think. We began our introduction to those terms when we were studying through Proverbs. But everything is either God think or serpent think. There's no neutrality. Never has been, and there never will be. God think means interpreting reality and our place in it according to God and His Word. And that makes it very simple then. Serpent think means interpreting reality and our place in it apart from God and His Word. Well, how can we make this so simple? The answer is Adam's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. Before he ate the forbidden fruit, one culture existed, arising from one worldview. What was that worldview? Communion with and worship of the one true God. That was it. That was the worldview. And it gave glorious birth to a peaceful, holy, pure culture. There was no marriage culture, there was no marriage counselor for Adam and Eve until after disobeying God. They didn't need it. They were living according to the right worldview. But then Satan intervened. The moment Adam disobeyed God, he opened the floodgates to every false religion and therefore every false worldview that would flow from the sinful hearts of men. Adam believed Satan's lie, "Ye shall be as gods." The prevailing worldview ceased to be God-centered, and it became man-centered. And a God-think world became a serpent-think world, with man at the center instead of God. So it doesn't matter what variety of philosophy or heresy or worldview that arises, if it does not arise from God and His Word, it's going to move into the direction of serpent think. It cannot help but do so. So with this in mind, what is a gospel-informed worldview? Although Paul did not use the word worldview, it doesn't appear in the Bible, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12 clearly point us to interpreting reality and our place in it according to Christ and the gospel. That is what Paul is telling us in these two amazingly rich verses. In other words, Paul is saying this to us, brethren, I earnestly plead with you on the basis of God's mercies in Christ, what He has done for you and in you, do not let the world press you into its shape. Instead, be radically transformed by believing and living out those great truths. It's one thing to hear them. It's another thing to understand them. And it is the final thing to live them. Paul is urging us on. He's saying this is your only sane worship. Walking as a living sacrifice because of the mercies of Jesus Christ the Lord. Therefore, for Christians, a gospel-informed worldview means interpreting our world and our place in it according to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Our thinking must begin with Christ, it continues with Christ, it finishes with Christ. This is God think. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, it radically transforms us. This brings us to one more thought. The Word of God teaches that wisdom is the art of navigating life skillfully according to the Word of God. Navigating life skillfully according to God's Word. So offering ourselves as living sacrifices and transforming our lives by renewing our minds with a gospel-informed worldview is wise. That's how we get there. Now, with this in mind, how do we prepare for this? How do we prepare for this? We as individuals must think carefully about holy preparation. As we are living in a post-Christian era, we are watching a decaying society. But we're not seeing a greater and grander Christian worldview rising. We are seeing a many-headed hydra of pagan worldview rising. How do we prepare to do battle with that? We need God's grace to become children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. And that's one of the reasons we're doing this conference. We want young men, young women, children, parents to see and understand that we must individually prepare for the worldviews that are arising all over the landscape. And we must be able to prepare our children for that because they're inheriting it. So, number one, and I can only repeat what Jason said last evening. He didn't come all the way. He knew that everyone here might be in a duh moment to think that he came all the way from North Carolina to say some of the basic things that he was going to say. But brethren, we never get over the basics. Never, never. Because we forget them. When our minds are constantly assaulted, we can easily forget the glories of who our God is and what this life is all about. So the very first thing that I have to begin with is this. We must be born of God's Spirit so that we will cleave to Christ in repentance and faith, offering ourselves as living sacrifices and renewing our minds. Young people, you need to realize all over the campuses of this world, other young people are being stirred up by fiery oratory, getting on board with certain ideas. The Occupy movement has done what it's done. People are being sucked into the Green Movement. People are being sucked into the New World, the New World Order, as well as the New Age movement. There are lying worldviews at work. And young people are hearing them, and they're flocking to them because young people want to see things changed. Young people have a lot of energy. They want to get out. They want to do things. Satan knows that. And here, let me walk on a razor's edge for a moment. Young people can get fired up by others in churches, and they can be fired up by other young people and say, yeah, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and hey, you know, our parents don't know much, and they're just sitting there, and we're going to take them, we're going to change the world. And in a few years, all of a sudden, that kind of drifts away. And then they get married, and it drifts away even more because they have different responsibilities now. Don't just get fired up in the flesh because something looks and sounds good and even may be good. You need a new heart to live as a living sacrifice. Not conformed to the world, but transformed in your mind. This is fundamental. This is where it begins. Here's the question. Everybody, you need to answer this. I can't answer it for you. People want to come to the pastor and say, oh, am I a Christian? I can't tell you that. I can tell you if you're not listening like not walking like a Christian, not living like a Christian. But I can tell you this. You must answer this question. Are you born again? Are you born again? Are you born again? You can be religious, and it can be a religion in Jesus' name. And you can get busy at your church, but you may be as lost as a Hindu. Because a life born again begins to issue forth in a self-sacrificing life with a renewed mind. If you're not reading the Scriptures, your mind is not renewed. If you're not praying, except for when you get in trouble and are you really praying to get that job or just really praying to get a new car, this is just not even in Paul's purview. He's saying, here's the only sane way for people to think. Here's what's rational for a Christian to think. Jesus loved me before the foundation of the world and purposed to save me from my sins. What do you want me to do? Just tell me what to do. I'll go anywhere. And you don't have to wait for a vibe from heaven. You get into the book and you start finding out what he tells you to be as a man, as a father, as a woman, as a wife, a mother. It even tells you what to do as children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you're not obeying your parents, if you're not respecting them, if you're not honoring them, you're not right. And you're not living sanely, according to the Word of God. Paul draws a big line here. He draws a big line here. Listen, I got a phone call and then an email. I'm sorry, it was just the email. It was an email from a brother, and I will tell a long story, very short, God willing. But there was a family from Romania. The husband and the wife professed to be Christians. They were part of a church. And they moved to England trying to get better work, and they thought it would be a better situation for them. Here's a Romanian family in England. The wife says, I want to get my husband a wonderful gift for his birthday. And being over there, she saw advertised the Puritan hard drive. Some of y'all know what that is. And she bought it for him. She gave it to him. He's a painter. There are thousands of pages on the Puritan hard drive. And there are hundreds of sermons on the hard drive. And so here's this man with this unbelievable treasure, but he doesn't even know where to start. So he said, well, I'm a painter. I'll go out and paint during the day, and I paint 10 hours. So I've got plenty of time to listen. I'll listen to sermons on here, but I don't know where to start. And so he said, well, that's simple. I guess I'll look at the list. And the list began with a group of sermons on 1 John, because one was the first part of the title. So it was the head of the list. So he started right there. And for 10 hours a day, he would paint and he would listen to 1 John being preached to him. You see, that's the book that God put in here to help us understand if we really know him or not. And he listened and he listened and he came home one day and his wife said, why are you downcast? He said, if what these sermons are saying are true, I'm lost. I don't know Jesus. She said, you're one of the finest men I've ever known. He said, when I'm hearing the Word of God here, I realize I'm not that and I'm not living that. He prayed. He wrestled with this for a while. The Lord converted him gloriously. And one of the first things he said was, I haven't been taking care of my responsibilities as a husband. We're going to have family worship. He sat down and nightly he began to teach. He didn't know what to do very often, just have to open the Bible and read from it. And read to his wife and read to his children. It transformed the entire house. And he began to live in a way that showed he was sanely, rationally worshiping God. He lived in a self-sacrificial way. He gave himself now for his wife, his children, others in ways that we cannot imagine. This is just one little example. But brethren, many people today think that because they don't have an argument with the truths of the gospel, they're converted. Paul wants us to understand, and that's why these pivotal two verses are crucial in the Roman epistle. From chapter 1 to 11, here are the mercies of God. Have they changed you? Have they transformed you? Are you willing to walk with Jesus wherever the road goes, under his cross? That's real worship. That's sound thinking. That's a changed life. And that's a heart ready to take on the culture. Unless you've had that transformation, you're not ready to take on the culture. Now, this is why Christ said to Nicodemus, the religious man, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Remember, the most important exposition of the new birth in the entire Word of God is not to a prostitute, not to a drug addict, not to a communist or a rebel, but to a religious man. Remember, it was religious folk that put our Lord to death. And people that were in the right religion, but didn't have hearts for it. Are you born again? That's where the new worldview starts. That's why Christ made the contrast. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They are radically different. Marvel not that I said unto thee. Don't be amazed that I said, ye must be born again. Without the new birth, we will think, speak, and act in the vanity of our minds. There's no other option. It grieves me when I see a group of homeschoolers, and you can just almost pick them out. There are surprises sometimes, but you can almost pick out the ones that are chomping at the bit, and in just a few more years, I'm on my own. Because they've been taught all the right stuff, but they have no heart for it, no love for it, no taste for it. They're not going to die for Christ. They'll die for cool. They'll do anything for everybody to say, oh, you're cool, you're hip, you're wonderful, we all love you. But not for Christ. With new life in Christ and a renewed mind, the child of God can interpret reality and his place in it according to God's word. This is the compass. This will get you on the right road, and you begin to see with great clarity who God is, who you are, what he wants you to do. You must be born again. If you want to prepare to take on this culture, and I'm telling you, everybody in here, sooner or later, is going to have to face it. We're moving into some radical changes, folks. Just watch the news. Number two, we must know who God is. We must know who God is. Our culture teaches religious relativism. It often sounds like this. We all believe in the same God. We just have different ways of getting to him. You go to a regular campus, and if you have your religion, you're not immediately looked at as a crazy, uncool, a hick, a redneck, unless you say, my religion is the only religion, and these are wrong. And you can't be Christ's unless you say that. You've got to know who God is, or you're not ready to take on this culture. We have different ways of getting to him. Now, this sounds loving, it sounds inclusive, and you'll sound like the bad guy. But that thinking is a satanic lie. It's serpent think. It does not arise from a renewed mind or from the scriptures. We must learn from Scripture who God is. The God of the Bible is the only true God. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me, says God in Isaiah 45, 21. The Greeks in Athens were highly religious, but they did not know the God of Scripture. Before Paul began to present Christ to them, he did not assume that the Athenians and he shared the same understanding of God. He could assume that with Jews. He couldn't with the Gentiles. He knew he was facing different world view. And because of that, different gods. Different gods. In fact, I can turn that around. They had different worldview because they had different gods. When he began to bring Christ, the first thing he said was, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's standing in a place that was surrounded historically with temples. So he's hitting their religion right in front of them. I'm not saying he was being unseemly, obnoxious. I'm just saying he said, he isn't worshipped the way you're worshiping him. He didn't say, well, you know, we all believe in the same God. Let me just give you my take on it. He said he's not worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul began with God as creator. Paul began with God as sovereign. He said there's one true God and he rules over everything. He even appoints where the boundary lines for the nations are. He began with God. And he set that forth. You've got to know who God is. Is your God the God who's just trying to get people to do something? Has God done all he can do and the rest is up to you? You're not going to be able to fight this culture with that God. You need to know the sovereign that's ruling and make sure you trust him well. You need to know the God who ordains that tragedy that just happened to you so that you can praise him and walk with him. We're not going to be able to face our nation, its worldviews, its cultures with a watered down God that sounds more like a man trying to do something than a sovereign Lord who has conquered death and is ruling and reigning over all things. You must be born again. You must know who God is. Thirdly, you must understand and believe that the one true God is the creator of all things. The creator of all things. Almost every worldview in our culture is rooted in evolution. The first five words of the infallible word of God, in the beginning God created, are among the most hotly debated in modern history, and tragically, even among those who profess to be Christians. Virtually all of our educational institutions in this country, including some professing Christian seminaries and Bible schools, dogmatically promote the doctrine of evolution. Holding to the biblical doctrine of six-day creation exposes one to ridicule, endangers the possibility of graduating with a degree in some institutions, and it may even cause some academics to lose their job, to lose tenure. That's easy compared to what evolution did in China and Korea, in Nazi Germany, and in other places. If you're going to take on this culture, you have to know who God is and that he's the creator of all things. If you would prepare yourself for battle with our culture's worldview, you must believe that God is the sovereign creator. Fourthly, we must understand and believe the inspiration, authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture, and we must be familiar with its big picture, Scripture's big picture. Liberals attack the supernatural inspiration of Scripture. Humanists deny the historicity and authority of Scripture. Cults and heretics attack the Scripture of God, the doctrine of Scripture. And sadly, many Christians do not understand, believe, or apply the sufficiency of Scripture. Yet the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's Word is God-inspired. It is therefore God's authority, expressed to man. It is sufficient for all things regarding salvation and the Christian life. There it is, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient. And it tells a story. It tells a story. The world has stories. Sometimes you'll hear this referred to, meta-narrative. We don't have time to get into that. But your philosophy, your view of life is under some umbrella, some big picture that informs you. The world's telling stories. Can you tell the difference between the world and God's? What's the story of the Bible? What is it? Can we sit down and tell someone briefly what the overall story, the overarching story of Scripture is? Our culture is bloated with man-centered worldviews, and everyone has a story by which he understands the world and is informing you. Sadly, many Christians could not tell you the narrative of the Bible. So, what is it? I'll give it to you briefly. Following his resurrection, Jesus is walking with the downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The entire Bible reveals that history is the unfolding of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. It unfolds with three basic themes: creation, fall, and redemption. Everybody here can remember this. Dads, you can have your children understanding that much this evening. Creation, fall, redemption. That's what the whole thing's about. That's how it begins, and that's how it unfolds. That's 101, but we should all know it. Well, just a few quick thoughts, and we'll conclude. Number five, to be prepared for our culture's worldview, we must believe that ideas have consequences. You must believe that ideas have consequences. While the text that we've read in Romans does not say this, it surely implies that Christians will think like the pagan culture around them, or they will be transformed, renewing their minds in God's truth. Your worldview matters. It affects every aspect of your life, and it is either world-informed or gospel-informed. And there's a path. You will live according to the instruction of your worldview, the values, what you think is right and wrong. You're going to pursue them according to your worldview. And one of those roads ends in hell. Hell. And one ends in eternal life. There are consequences to what we think. The greatest problems we have in our churches and in our families is because very often we're not thinking through the filter of Scripture. Sixthly, we must believe that there is only one God and one way of salvation. Our culture has become multicultural and therefore polytheistic. We are a nation of many gods and goddesses nowadays. There be gods many and lords many, as Paul said to the Corinthians. They were facing it, we're facing it. Nevertheless, our country has proven in recent years there is no political savior on the horizon. None. There is no scientific savior, no educational savior, no psychological savior, no medical savior, no financial savior, no technological savior, no transhumanist savior, even though people are putting all their eggs in the basket of where technology's going. This is nothing but serpent think. The kingdoms of the world offer no ruling savior. The cults offer no true savior. And the false religions of the world offer no living resurrected savior. There is but one and only one savior, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." That's it. There's one God, one way of salvation. If you want to prepare yourself for battle with our culture's worldview, you must believe. One God, one Savior. That's it. And that's a tough battle. In our day, to tell someone that they're wrong is considered one of the greatest sins. We must believe that it will cost to follow Christ. Oh, please stay with me just a couple of more minutes. Our culture worships self, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-indulgence. Here and now, that's what we're all about. Here and now, my experiences are all that matter. Yet the Lord Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." D-A-I-L-Y. Daily. And follow me. Likewise, Jesus said, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." We therefore must cultivate loving Jesus above all things. And why will we love Jesus? What would ever drive our minds to think that he loves us? Read the first 11 chapters of Romans and see the glorious gospel unfolded in what God has done to save and to keep his people for all eternity. When we see his great love for us, the cross becomes lighter. It's never light, but we can get it up off the ground and we can follow him. And finally, we must believe that Jesus is Lord of all. In Paul's day, the common saying was, "Caesar is Lord." To say Jesus is Lord was not only a religious declaration, it was a political declaration. Brethren, the day is coming when I believe that the churches of Jesus Christ are going to be facing the democratic Caesar of this country. How will you be ready for it? You've got to know who's ruling everything. Jesus is the Lord. Regardless of how things look or feel. Our culture is moving to the view that the state is Lord. We must learn to say, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's the way you conquer nations, from the Bible. So if you would prepare yourself for battle with our culture's worldview, you must believe Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Well, brethren, we must live self-sacrificing lives arising from a gospel-transformed worldview in the context of a pagan culture. I thank the Lord that we are not in a full-blown pagan culture. I hope I do not live to see it if that becomes the case. Nevertheless, if we're all here, then we have to understand these things. We must be born again if we would be prepared to do battle with our culture. We must have God's Spirit so that we will cleave to Christ in repentance and faith. We must know who God is. We must believe that the one true God is the creator of all things. We must understand and believe the inspiration, authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And we must be familiar with its big picture. We must believe that ideas have consequences. We must believe that there is only one God and only one way of salvation. And we must believe that it will cost to follow Christ. Above all, we must believe that Jesus is Lord of all. This is our right-minded response to the grace of God in Christ. This is true worship. Let us look to Christ and live. Amen.